Good to have you all here this morning and this beautiful Sunday morning. I see many of you are dressed in pink. Some of you did not get the message, I see. Bonnie, by the way, don't you appreciate Bonnie and her singing? There's just a little bit of life about that, you know. Sometimes it's not that the old hymns aren't great. It's just that you have that country twang, you know what I mean?
You say there's something wrong with
it. No, not a bit. I really enjoy it. So glad to have you and the strummers with us and to liven it up just a little bit. Just a couple of things that I want to announce to you next Sunday morning, and I hope you don't miss this. And if you have friends you want to invite, we certainly like you to invite them to hear E in that first hour. I know the men that were at breakfast that heard his testimony a couple of months ago really appreciated it, and I'm sure you will appreciate. You don't know him until you hear his testimony, and he will be bringing his testimony next week. He has a short DVD, I believe, or cassette, or whatever it is, to show us some things, and then to give us a little bit of his life and what he's doing and where he's going and where he's been. Literally, he's been almost around the world, so I think you'll be excited to hear him bring that message. I've been told that we're going to have a short moment up here with everyone that's in pink. We're going to take a picture. I'd like to get a picture of everyone in pink. So after the third hour, if we gather together up here somewhere, I don't know where the best place is, but we'll try to get a picture of all of you in pink. Let's see, was there anything else? Well, I don't think there are any announcements that I have to make. We do have speakers coming in the next couple of weeks. So you know that E is here next week, and then Grover the following Sunday, and then Steve Rohrbach, and then Phil on November 23rd. So you keep those dates open and for those Sundays mornings open so that you can hear them. Now, Barry, you have something?
I just got a very good information, and I think next Sunday is daylight savings time.
Yes, it is. You're gonna pick up your hour of sleep on Saturday night that you lost back in whenever it was. You know, every spring I think in my mind what we ought to do is we ought to have church the regular time. Don't turn your clocks back. And just sleep that extra hour, and we'll start, instead of starting at, we'll start on Eastern Standard Time, and then at the end of the service, I'll get us all up here and we'll turn our clocks, back. But I keep forgetting it, so you'll have to just remind me. Maybe we could do that. I hate to lose that hour of sleep, by the way. I don't mind it in the daytime, but at night I like that hour of sleep. I did want to say something to you. You see what's happening in our country right now. The two policemen that were hacked with a hatchet this past week. You see the young boy who committed murder in school out in Seattle, Washington. You've got the diseases going around. That's it could be very frightening. And I think the world is in a place. ISA, what they're doing, beheading people and now we're told that they've used nerve gas, and I'm just not sure what all is going on. I do want to remind you that the Lord is in control, and I do want to remind you that these things are taking place exactly as He's planned, not to scare us, but to put our confidence in the Lord and not in men. So when you're looking at these things, you just be reminded that God is preparing this world for His Son to come back. And in order for that to happen, there has to be, these things have to take place. There's going to be a terrible, the church is going to be raptured out, and immediately after that, things are going to begin to happen like this world has never seen. So I just reminding you of that. Don't get all hung up on these things and be frightened. you fear the Lord, and everything else will fall in its rightful place. Now, I have a couple of announcements. I know Earl has an announcement to make, and I have one to make. Okay. 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 All right. All right. What's that date again? November 7th. All right. All right. I want to remind you that Tracy will be getting her bone marrow transplant, I believe, on Tuesday. John is up at Hershey now, donating or going through the treatments that he needs to do before they take bone marrow from him. This has not been a pleasant week for him. He's been getting these shots and he's been sick. I'm not sure what all I would describe. Sleepless nights. But tomorrow they will be taking, if I understand it correctly, they will be doing the bone marrow, taking the bone marrow out of John, and then on Tuesday they'll be putting it in Tracy. So remember them in prayer, if you will. This is a delicate operation, and that this will go well for John and particularly for Tracy. I don't know. Are there any other prayer requests that we need to know? I just saw Al come in. Al's still dealing with this. I know. His cancer, you remember him in prayer, and a number of brothers. Bob and Betty just moved. When you move, there's a lot of chaos. You can remember them. Anyone else? Anything else? Any announcement? I want to make one announcement. We do have, we're planning something special for the Christmas party. We can't tell you what it is right now because it hasn't been confirmed. Hopefully in a week or so, we'll be able to have the confirmation on it, and then we will present it to you. But will you mark out on your calendars December the 7th? December the 7th. We will have a dinner for the congregation. And then after that, if everything goes okay and we get this program is confirmed, we will open it up to the public for up here. This will be, I think, one of the a very unique Christmas program. It's going to be music, we think, at this point. We haven't got the confirmation yet. But you mark those dates down. That's just a little over a month away, you know. It's coming around very quick. And we want you to enjoy that Christmas party. So we've been making plans for that. Now, any other announcements? I'm sorry, or any prayer requests? All right, then let me find my notes here and we'll begin. You read this, I think it speaks for itself, but you have to be aware of being identified with Christ in his death to sin and his resurrection and the life. We are also in him in his ascended life at the Father's right hand. Born above, we are to abide above. And I think you're familiar with that. We are now seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus right now. We have nothing to fear. This is where we live our lives. We set our affections on things above, not on things of this earth. And that's what we're talking about. If I can get this thing to work, and it doesn't seem to be working for some reason, but we'll see if we can't get it. We've been looking at the law. And the Judaizers have followed the Apostle Paul as almost everywhere he went. In Galatia, in what is now known as Turkey, Paul went on his first missionary journey. And the Judaizers followed him. There were some that were believers and some that were not believers. But both insisted that in order to really be saved, you need to keep you need to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. And this is a contrast to the gospel of grace where it's all by faith. And so Paul is writing to the Galatians and he's giving a little history, background history, to how he received this gospel of grace. He didn't receive it from men, but he received it directly from the Lord Jesus Christ. And he has He's been about 17, 18 years before he really went to Galatia and ministered. So the background of this, you have to understand the background of this. Paul in chapter 2 is dealing with his second visit to Jerusalem. The first visit was just for 15 days, spent there just a very short period of time. This was not an issue at that point. But Paul, after he left Jerusalem, went up into through Judea and Antioch and then back to his hometown. And for 14 years, he preached this gospel. And many Gentiles were saved. One of those Gentiles was Titus. And as Paul comes back to Jerusalem the second time to deliver a gift that the church in Antioch had taken for the saints back in Jerusalem, he takes Titus with him. And the point that Paul had made, and we saw this, is that they didn't require Titus to be circumcised. And he's writing to Galatians. The Galatians are hearing this message from the Judaizers. You need to be circumcised. He said, no, that's not the case. Circumcision is not necessary. Circumcision is not necessary. It was a sign, as we studied last week, of a covenant that God made with Abraham. And he sealed that covenant with this rite of circumcision, that every male Jew was to be circumcised. And it was for Israel. And Paul later comes in to understand that there is a circumcision for Gentiles, but it's a circumcision that's made without hands, made by the Spirit of God at the point of salvation. And you and I are of the circumcision. Philippians chapter 3, verse 3. We looked at that last week. So the issue of circumcision is mute. We do not need to be circumcised in order to be saved. We are saved and then circumcised by the Spirit, Gentiles. All right, we Gentiles are saved, and we're circumcised with the circumcision not made with hands, that which the Spirit performs on us in Christ Jesus. We looked at the law last week, and we spent some time on the law. And is the law necessary? Is Moses' law necessary? And we looked at, we sort of divided that up a little bit and told you a little bit about the law, what it meant to the Jew. They could define it as the entire Old Testament or part of the Old Testament. But in the time of Paul, most of the Jews were leaning towards a very legalistic program. And, that was their gospel, basically. They have to live by this legalism that they have established. But we found that the law can't save anyone. It just isn't any good. The law was good, but it didn't save anyone. Legalism was bad, of course. It's always bad. It's still bad today. You don't want to get involved with legalism. We looked at how can we fulfill the law? And I gave you three passages of scripture, or three ways in which you could fulfill the law, and that is to love one another, to love your neighbor as yourself, and then what we call the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have others do unto you. And if you follow those, God says, or Christ said, that we are fulfilling the law, or the spirit of the law. The problem that we saw in trying to live by the law is that if we break it in one point, we're guilty of it all. I did a little diagram. I don't know if it's going to make any sense here. Let's see if this thing is working. The law sort of boxes you in. You're framed with a law. I use it as like a fence. You have a fence around you, and you need to stay inside that fence. But if for some reason you go outside that fence and you break one law, you just break one law. God says you're guilty of the whole thing. I thought about that. If I went to the bank, one of the banks in New Holland, and I took my pistol in there and I robbed the bank, it wouldn't matter if I kept all the other laws. I would be a bank robber, wouldn't I? I've broken that one law. And so I thought about that, robbing the bank. What are you if you rob the bank? You're an outlaw. And I thought about outlaw, we're outside that box, you know what I mean? So that's the way it is. Keeping all the other laws really wouldn't matter. If I went in and robbed the bank and they caught me and I said, well, wait a minute. I mean, I paid my taxes. I made the speed limit. But I kept all the other laws. You know what I mean? I mean, you can't punish me. They said, wait, you broke the law. You're guilty. And I would have to pay the consequences. And that's true also in, I can't plead ignorance. I must plead guilty before God. I cannot keep the law. I cannot keep the law. Because if I break it at one point, I'm guilty of the whole thing. So what good is the law? If you can't be saved by it and you can't keep it, why did God give us the law? And we looked at that a little bit last week. We saw that the law was could not save, but it revealed sin. It revealed to us God's standard of righteousness or holiness, and we can't keep it. We just can't keep it. Without God's standard of the law, no one would know what's right or wrong. I mean, this is God's standard of righteousness. We read Romans chapter 3. Will you turn over to Romans chapter 3 with me? I want to read it again. I want to back up just a little. Romans chapter 3. I don't have that up on the board right now or on the overhead, but just follow along. Paul writes these words, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh shall be justified in his sight. By the law is the knowledge of sin." See, the law reveals what sin is. That's what it is. "But now a righteousness of God," that is our salvation, "is an imputed righteousness of God." You, when you accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, there's imputed to your account the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. And he says, "Now there's a righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, even a righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and upon all who believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. Because of his forbearance, God hath passed over the sins that were previously committed and demonstrated at this time," or at the present time, "his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ." God has provided a righteousness. Law doesn't do anything. Law can't help us. Vernon McGee wrote this. I'll read a little paragraph from Vernon McGee. Again, I told you about him running off the edge of the dock, but there was another little statement that he made. He says, "Man cannot attain righteousness by the Mosaic law. It is as if mankind is in desperation grabbed for the law as a proverbial straw when drowning. The law won't lift him up. Actually, it does the opposite. To hold onto the law is like a man jumping out of an airplane, and instead of taking a parachute, he takes a sack of concrete with him. Well, believe me," he writes, "the law will pull you down. It condemns man. It is a ministration of death," and that's exactly what it is. It does not do anything for us. But we're Gentiles, aren't we? Or most of us are. And we're not on it. The law's not for us. The law was for Israel. Now, it does give us a knowledge of God's righteousness. But will you turn to Romans chapter 2 with me? Romans chapter 2. I want you to, and I glossed over this, I think, before for you, but let me read it again to you. Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. I scribble this down on my notes, and I can't read my writing, so let me get my Bible open to Romans chapter 2. I'm telling you to do it, and I didn't do it. Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. "For when the Gentiles, who have not the law," Romans chapter 2, verses 14, chapter 2, verse 14. "For when the Gentiles who have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law," or law, "are a law unto themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts." And we covered a little bit of this last week. "Their conscience also bearing the witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another." You see, God did something for man. When Adam fell, he gave him a conscience. We talked that about the dispensation of conscience, men knowing the difference between right and wrong. But he also wrote this law on our hearts. So when a Gentile, although he is not under law, does by nature what things, the things that are contained in the law, they are a law unto themselves. That he puts himself under a law. And he can't keep it. He can't keep it. Just can't keep it. You see, the flesh has a propensity to sin, to break the law. If the law says don't, the flesh says why not? I can remember when I was learning to, I learned to drive when I was very young, but when I got my driver's license and my dad gave me his 48 Studebaker. I mean, it was a new Studebaker. I just learned to drive. He said, now, son, the speed limit in those days was 50 miles an hour. And he said, you obey the speed limit. And you know what I said to myself? Why? Won't this car go any faster? See, there's that propensity, that desire to break the law. And I know what's right. I know what I should do, but I don't do it. The penalty of breaking the law, whether it's that law in the heart or in the conscience, or the law, the commandments, the Ten Commandments, or the Old Testament, whether it's portions of the Old Testament, whatever it might be, when you break it, you're guilty. And you only have to break it in one point. And you know what the penalty of that is? It's death. See, the penalty for breaking the law is death. Romans chapter 7, verse 5 says, for when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in my members to bear fruit to death. See, the word passion, interesting word, it has the idea of it's translated sufferings. The word is pathema. It has a wide variety of meanings. It means passion, affliction, even affection or suffering. And you get this, and you want to do it. You want to break the law. You there's something in our flesh. The flesh has this propensity, a passion to break the law, if you please. Whenever the law is imposed upon man, the flesh rebels, and the penalty of that rebellion is death. I thought of Adam the other morning as I was reading and thinking of Adam. Just one tree in the garden. He could have taken anyone. Just that one tree. And God says, you can't eat of that tree. And Adam broke the law. God's commandment. And I thought, how foolish we are. And yet we can't help ourselves. Now I know he blamed it on his wife, and I usually do that too. Everything I do wrong, I blame on my wife. But he took it. See, the commandment was given to Adam. It wasn't given to Eve. When Eve took the fruit, mankind did not become sinful. It was Adam. And Adam passed that sin on to everyone. And he passed that weakness on to everyone. And we all sin. We all sin. We can't help that. Romans chapter 7, verses 10 to 13 says this, in the commandment, which Paul thought it was to bring life, he says, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Has then that which is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin. See, it's not the law that's bad. It's the propensity to sin, to break the law that's bad. But sin. He says that it might appear sin was producing death in me through that which is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. He knew that it was sin because the commandment said it was sin. It was wrong. He shouldn't have done it. In other words, the law is not bad. It's good because it was meant to reveal man's sin. But that sin brings death. See, that ought to be a wake-up call to man. That ought to be a wake-up call. We need help. And see, that's exactly what God did. God provided his help. He provided a way out. God sent his son to provide this way for us. But what did they do to him when he came? They hung him on a tree. But you know what? That is exactly what God planned before the foundation of the world. Isn't that amazing? All this just fits together like a hand in a glove. It folds together. And God has this tremendous plan, a perfect plan. And he brought it to mankind to bring man back to himself. And he sets the standard for man, and man can't keep it, and man ought to know that he needs help. But he doesn't want God's help. He wants to do it on his own. So he's going to keep the law. He'll try to keep the law, but he can't. We turn to Acts chapter 4. I want you to see that this is planned, God's plan. We've read this over 1,000 times, but I want you to know it for sure. We talked about this. I wouldn't even be able to count the times that I've used this passage of scripture. We use it when we're talking about the doctrine of election, God's plan. But God planned it all. It says that the kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and with the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. They put him on the cross, and God determined that's what he was going to do. Now, when did he do that? Before what? Notice what he said. Before what he planned, what he determined before to be done. When's before? Before what? Before creation, before there was anything, God had a plan. And in that plan, Christ was going to come to deliver man from his sin and give him a way out. And they put him on the cross, and that's exactly what God says. There needs to be a sacrifice. There needs to be someone to take his place. Jesus paid the penalty for breaking the law. Whether it's the Ten Commandments, whether it's a law written on your hearts, or whether it's your conscience, whatever it might, God paid the price. He paid the penalty. The penalty was death, and he died for all mankind. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, if you want to turn there with me. Hebrews 2, 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death. Notice these last two words, for everyone, for everyone. The word for there is the word huper, H-U-P-E-R, huper. Huper means in behalf or in, on behalf or in behalf of. He tasted death on behalf of everyone. See, sin is no longer an issue. Sin is no longer an issue. It's been taken care of. Christ suffered the death on behalf of every human being. Man does not see this as their answer, though. He wants to establish his own righteousness. He wants to do it his way. And he's still trying today to save himself. But he can't. Are there any questions? Are there any questions? I'm going to deal with another subject in just a minute. Anybody have any questions? All right, let's move on to the next one then. What is a believer free from? If Christ has provided us liberty, we have liberty in Jesus Christ, what are we free from? Well, first of all, and by the way, I emphasize a believer here. It's the believer who is free. An unbeliever has no freedom. He's in bondage. He's in bondage to his flesh. He's in bondage to everything around him. He cannot control it. He is in bondage to sin, and he cannot break that bondage. It is only the believer who is truly free. You are truly free in Jesus Christ. The first thing that you're free from is the penalty of death. The penalty of death. See, you're not free from sin. Anyone here didn't sin this week? Show of hands. Anyone impatient? Anxious? Angry? Anyone break the speed limit? Think about that. The believer is not free from sin. He still sins. See, Romans 3:23, for we're all sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none that are righteous. None of us do the right things. We all sin. We all do this. Sin is an existent, persistent fact of life. It's always a possibility. It creeps up on us. We don't want to do it, but we do it. It's a strong power of evil, in influence of evil in all of our lives. And the penalty of that sin is death. You will pay the penalty, or someone else has to pay it for you. Right? Did you hear that? You would have to pay the penalty unless someone else pays it for you. Now, the catch of this whole thing is that the one who pays your penalty must have no sin in himself. See, that's the real problem. If someone's going to take my place, is going to die for me, then he must be free from the penalty of sin himself. That's the real problem. Paul calls this penalty the wages of sin. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death." We all sin. We all must pay the wages, except someone come and pay it for us. But that one must have no sin in his life. Listen to Ezekiel. Will you turn to Ezekiel chapter 18? Ezekiel chapter 18. Verse 20. It says, "The soul who sins will die." Well, we've established that. "The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, and nor the father bear the guilt of the son." In other words, if my son does something, I don't have to pay the consequences. That's not my problem, that's his problem. If I sin, my son does not have to pay the consequences of my sin. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself. In other words, the one who does it, that's the one who's going to get paid. If you're righteous, then it's yours. You can't give that to someone else. Turn to 1 John chapter 4. You're familiar with these verses, but let me read them again to you. In other words, each man stands alone. That's what Ezekiel is saying. You stand on your own. You either stand or fall on your own. If you have righteousness, then you'll stand in your own righteousness. If you sin, you stand in your own sin. 1 John 4, verse 9 and 10 says, In this the love of God was manifest towards us, that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Now remember what the word propitiation means. What does it mean? Satisfaction. When Christ died, God's righteousness and justice was satisfied. In other words, sin is no longer an issue. Christ paid for that. He paid the full price for our sins, that we might not have to pay the consequences. Christ became our substitute, the sinless one for the sinful one. And He paid the penalty of our sins undeservingly. He didn't deserve to die for us. It was and it was an undeserving gift for us. It's pure grace. It's pure grace. That's what it is. 1 John 2:2. I have that written down. 1 John 2:2. And he himself is a propitiation for our sins. That is a satisfaction for our sins. And not our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. I know that some Reformed theologians believe that the whole world there is the world of the believers, or Calvinists, five-point Calvinists. It's the whole world. He died for every man's sin. For everyone. See, now no one goes to hell because they sin. Repeat that. No one goes to hell because they sin. They go to hell because they do not accept Christ as their sacrifice. That's why they go to hell. The sins or sins that you commit have been paid for, and they've been paid in full. As a matter of fact, they have been erased off of your records. There is no more judgment for sin. It's been paid for. Christ paid the penalty for our sins, and not our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. The penalty of your sin and my sin and the sin of the whole world was paid, and God's righteousness and justice was satisfied. As a result of that, God is free now. He's free to declare righteousness upon whomever he pleases. And it pleased him to declare those who believe in his Son to be righteous, to be justified. Romans 8:2 says, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus made me free from the law of sin and death." We have his life, eternal life. We're now free from the penalty. We've been set free. Everyone, if you don't accept Christ as your Savior, you're going to die. The penalty has been met, but you're still going to die. Well, what is eternal life? Everybody lives forever. What is eternal life? See, the just and the unjust will go on forever. The difference is, eternal life is a quality of life. It's Christ's life. And it's God's life. He is life, and he's given you his life. It's a quality of life. You have eternal life. The unsaved are going to go to into the bottomless pit, and they're going to be there forever and ever. They're going to live in that bottomless pit forever, but they don't have the quality of life. They don't have eternal life. Not that quality of life that God provides. The soul will live on forever. And they will live in torment forever and ever. You and I, who have accepted Jesus Christ, and the penalty has been paid for us, and we accept that penalty paid on our behalf, have eternal life, that quality of life that God provides for us. It's Christ's life. And he lives within us. All right, we're free from the sin's penalty, which is death. What else do we have? Well, let's look. We have a couple more things. A believer is free from the slavery of sin in order that he becomes slave, should be slave there, of righteousness. The believer is free from the slavery of sin in order to be a slave of righteousness. Will you turn to John chapter 8 with me? John chapter 8. Jesus answered them. He says, "Most assuredly, I say unto you, whosoever commits sin is a slave of sin." Now, will you drop down to verse 36? Verse 36, that same chapter. You commit sin, you're a slave of sin. "Therefore, if," and that's a third class condition, maybe you will, maybe you won't, "the Son makes you free," free from what? Go back up to verse 34. You were the slave of sin, now you're set free. You're free from being a slave of sin. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, that is from the law of sin and death in verse 2, you shall be free indeed. You follow me? Let me go back over that again. In verse 34, all right, verse 34, did I say 2? In verse 34, Jesus says, whosoever commits sin is a slave of sin. But then in verse 36, he says, therefore, if the Son makes you free, free from what? Well, free from the sin, free from the law of sin and death that he mentioned in verse 34. And in verse 2, I don't have verse 2 written down there. Rewrite verse 2. I don't have it in my notes, so I'm not going to turn to it. Verse 2. I have it right here. Maybe I can turn to it. Verse 2. Romans chapter 8, verse 2. It says, for the law of the Spirit of life has made me free from the law of sin and death. So we've been set free. We've been set free. And you and I are free from that, to be slaves of sin. Will you turn to Romans chapter 6 with me? Romans chapter 6. We'll clarify this a little bit more. Romans chapter 6. Verses 17 to 22. But God be thanked that through you, though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine. That form of doctrine is the gospel of grace, by the way. You believe that gospel. You believe that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, that's an aorist tense, by the way. It's a passive voice. God set you free. You became slaves of righteousness. You were the slaves of sin, but you've been set free from that in Christ. Now you're the slaves of righteousness. You become slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present, and that's an aorist imperative, that is, do it now. So now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit do you have? What fruit did you have then in the things which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit in holiness and the end everlasting life. I've used the illustration for you many years ago. I don't know if I use it lately, but you've all seen the stories, either a TV or in a movie, or you've read a book where this down and out man, actually he's a wino. He lays in the ditch. He scrapes the garbage cans for food. He has no money. If he gets any money, he goes and buys a bottle of wine and he gets drunk. And he stays and he has his clothes are dirty and filthy. Unbeknownst to him, he has a very rich uncle. And his rich uncle dies. And he left his inheritance of millions of dollars to this poor soul that has lived most of his life in the gutter. And in the story, the detective is hired to go find this man, and they find him. And they get him a bath and they buy him new clothes, and he's going and he's sitting in the lawyer's office, and the lawyer says, you have been the recipient of your uncle's will and you've just inherited millions of dollars. And the guy is ecstatic. He's just so happy. And then you see the last scene of the movie or the show, and you see the guy, he's back in the gutter. He's back in the gutter. He drinks himself to death, practically. He says that he blew all of his money on whatever, and now he's back in the gutter. And a lot of Christians are like that. They've been delivered. They've been given this wealth untold in Jesus Christ. And somehow we want to turn back to the gutter. There's something that draws us back. And that's what Paul says. You've been freed from that. Why do you want to go back? Why do you want to go back to the gutter? God has set you free from... You're no longer the slaves of sin. He's made you a slave of righteousness. What fruit did you have in those, in the things of which you are now ashamed? I want to go back. The ends of those things are death. That's all they are. But now being set free from sin and become slaves of God, you have your fruit unto holiness and the end of everlasting life. Let me move on. Any questions? I don't want to just rush through this stuff. All right, a believer is set free to serve God. And I read that at the end of this verse that we just looked at in Romans 6, 22. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14. We'll go through a few verses. Hebrews 9:14 says, "How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" God set you free to serve him. Right? He didn't set you free to go back and wallow in the sins of the past. He set you free to serve God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. Turn over there. 1 Thessalonians 1, 9. "For they themselves declare," Paul writes, "concerning us what manner of entry we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." We serve the living and true God. I want you to notice something here. What you want to see is that they turned to God from idols. If Paul had written, "You turned from idols to God," that would have been works. And salvation is never by works. You turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3, if you turn over there. 2 Timothy 1, 3. He writes these words, "I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing, I remember you in my prayers night and day." I thank God whom I serve with a pure conscience. I don't have time to go into this. We're going to talk a little bit about the conscience, because the conscience can be defiled. As a matter of fact, it has been defiled. The conscience is weak. The conscience is far from being pure. It needs to be purified. And that's what I want to talk about next week a little bit. If you're going to serve God, you've got to serve him with a pure conscience. And we want to look at that next week. But these are the things that God has set us free from. He set us free from the penalty of sin. He set us free from the slavery of sin. He set us free to serve God. What a privilege we have of being believers. I've told you this before, I'll tell you again. The greatest privilege in my life that I've ever had is to be able to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. There's nothing greater than that. I don't always do it well. I don't always do it. Sometimes I serve my flesh. But God has put me as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ in the place where I can serve him. And he's put you in the place where you can serve him. We all ought to be servants of God. Now, a church is made up of people, and people all have gifts and all have responsibilities. And God has given you the privilege of serving him. Think about that just for a moment. You can serve the God of this universe. The one who planned it all. The one who knows every thought and imagination in your heart. The one who knows you better than yourself. And he has placed you in a position in Christ Jesus to be a servant of his. To serve him. There is no greater calling than that in life. Shall we bow our heads in a word of prayer? Father, we pause for just a moment to thank you for your goodness and your grace. Thank you for the privilege we have of knowing you. And Father, for the great privilege we have of serving you. this morning as we've discussed these things and how you set us free. You paid the penalty for us. We don't have to serve sin anymore. You've given us something far greater than that. You've made us servants of you. So, Father, instill in us that desire to serve you, and we'll thank you for what you're going to do in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, now remember, we're going to take a picture of all you beautiful people in pink. So if you want to come forward, we'll get a picture for you, of you for...